This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat? Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless, and account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable wrest, as they do also the other scriptures, according unto their own destruction. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware, lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory, both now and forever. Amen. May God bless our reading of his word. Our text is found in that last part of verse 15, and then all of 16 and 17. Let's read it again. 2 Peter 3, 15b through 17. Even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware, lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. It is obvious that the apostle is bringing this letter to an end. And he ends with an appeal. It's really been the theme throughout this letter. But the appeal here very obviously is that it is his earnest desire that the saints be stable and that they endure. He doesn't want them to be shaken from what he calls their steadfastness. He doesn't want them to fall away into the ear of the wicked. He wants them to be stable over against the unstable. He wants them that especially as they walk as pilgrims and strangers in the midst of this life. He has shown that one of the keys to the stability that they can have as they live when there are winds blown against them is that they count, and this is the first part of verse 15, that they account the long-suffering of our Lord as our salvation. Of that, we looked together about a month ago when we looked at verses 8 and 9 together, that God's virtue of long-suffering was that he looked with longing, but with patience, tremendous patience, desiring the salvation not just of some, but of all of his elect. And that he didn't want to come, from our perspective or from his particularly, too early, because then some that he had elected to be a part of that body, that glorious body, would not yet be born. And so his long-sufferingness is not just my salvation, but our salvation. And he teaches us to be concerned not just for our particular situation, but to have an awareness of the responsibility that we have toward all of the body of Jesus Christ. And that his long-suffering to all of us is our salvation. Then he looks, secondly, at that which we want to consider tonight, namely at the Word of God. And he wants to show to us that our knowledge of God's Word is going to be the source of our stability, our steadfastness, are not being easily blown and shaken by troubles without or within. And so we take as our theme for our consideration of these verses of the Word of God, steadfastness in the Scriptures. Steadfastness in the Scriptures. First of all, he tells us to beware. There are things about which we must beware. That's what we want to look at first. Then secondly, we want to look at that which he shows us is the source of our stability. The writings, or as he puts it, the Scriptures. Literally, they are the writings. The other writings, the writings of his beloved brother Paul, and his own writings. And then thirdly, we want to consider the instruction that he gives to us about how we handle those writings. Careful handling. And he shows us the need for care because he says there are some who wrestle because they're unlearned and unstable, literally lawless and therefore shaken, they wrestle with those Scriptures with the result of their own destruction. So, steadfast in the Scriptures, in the knowledge that the Scriptures give to us. That's what we consider tonight. First of all, then, he tells us, knowing these things before, beware. What is it about which we must beware? First of all, we go back into the context. And again, as we looked at this passage a month ago when we were here with you, then we saw that there was a seeming or an apparent delay in the promised return of Jesus Christ. All of the Old Testament scriptures, all of that which he speaks about in verse 2 is the holy prophets, the things that were spoken before by the holy prophets. All of those holy prophets gave promises. Promises that he calls in verse 3 of this very book, precious and exceeding precious promises. Promises that focused on the gift of God's Messiah and the coming of that. So their focus was on the coming of the Messiah. When Jesus Christ, the Messiah, came into this world, then as his ministry came to a close, there was the question that was asked of Jesus by the disciples of John. John was in prison. John the Baptist, he sent his disciples to Jesus with the question, do we look for another in addition to, not denying that Jesus was a part of that Messiah, but thinking that there was more to the Messiah because there were things that John anticipated that Jesus hasn't fulfilled. So he says, do we look for more? Even when Jesus died and arose and was on the day of his ascension, his own disciples came to him and asked him, where is the kingdom? Is there more? So when Jesus did ascend into heaven and the apostles went forth proclaiming the gospel of salvation in Jesus Christ, then as they proclaimed that death and that life that had accomplished salvation, at the same time they proclaimed that there was be more to come and the return of the Savior and Lord. When Peter writes this, it is estimated to be about 40 years after Jesus' ascension, 30 to 40 years, and they're becoming distressed. We find the same thing in the Epistle of Paul to the Thessalonians. They became distressed because they thought that the saints who believed in this gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ but died might not be able to participate in the kingdom that Jesus would bring when he returned. And so there was a great deal of misunderstanding, and there was a great anxiousness for Jesus to come again, to realize that established kingdom. Peter assures them, and he does this throughout this whole epistle, know what you've learned. He says in the first chapter, verses 12 through 15, that he's going to make it his constant effort, even before he dies and then again after he dies, to have them always remember these certain promises that God had given to him. He also, and to them, he also shows them that in the second chapter, that the Lord, verse 9, knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. He's coming. Don't count what seems like a delay as a real delay. Remember, the Lord's eternal. Don't put him tied to the standard that we have of time, of days and years. One day in our part is with the Lord is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like one day to the Lord. So don't connect him and put him to that standard. Beware. He's coming. He gave a promise. Don't judge him wrongly. The second thing about which they are to beware is that which he warned them in the first part of the second chapter, false prophets, false teachers, and then again here in this third chapter, knowing this verse, that scoffers must come. There's going to be false teachers and scoffers. And the work of these false teachers and scoffers is that they're going to irritate believers. Those who cling to this truth and promise of Jesus Christ and the establishment of his kingdom. They're going to persistently come and, well, he calls it in the last, in verse 17, the error of the wicked. And the error of the wicked is, first of all, the proclamation, don't believe what God says. Nothing's changed. Everything continues as it was from the beginning of creation. The other part of the error of the wicked is that those very persons who scoff the promise of Jesus' return are characterized by, now look at that at the end of verse 3 of this chapter, walking after their own lusts. They walk after their own lusts. They want to do their own things. They want everything to be judged by the fulfillment of their desires. They aren't looking for the return. If they are pregnant, then they don't want Christ to return before they have their baby. If they're engaged, they don't want Jesus to return before they have their wedding. There's all sorts of things that we too can understand. That when we walk after our own lusts, but be aware of that. And that brings us to the third thing about which we must beware. And that is that as those who are not just hearers only, but also doers of the word, that we live in the constant consciousness of our own weakness, of our own depravity, of our own natural instability. Not only if we're shaken and unstable does that arise because there's things around us that are pushing us and shaking us, but we have to be aware that if there's our own steadfastness, then that arises and we're shaken from that. It's because of that which lies within. Our fears, our not understanding the truth as we ought, our having a wrong perspective. For example, our Lord says to us, I am coming. I am coming quickly. But as we walk and are busy in the things of this life, earning our daily bread, taking our vacations, we can be very energetic and diligent when it comes to the possession of material things and having experiences that are our pleasures, but rather unstable and lazy when it comes to spiritual things. We can give ourselves to hours of recreation, but just a minute or two when it comes to a prayer or to devotions. To live our life with our eye focused on the return of Christ, on the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, to which we are heirs. Watch what happens when we suffer the loss of material things. And while there's lessons to be learned, and there is obviously to be pain, we shouldn't be stoic about it. Nevertheless, we can sometimes act as if the loss of material and earthly things is the loss of the greatest thing, of everything. But we've got something in the hope that He gives to us that's far higher, that we'll never lose. The instability that can arise from within also arises from the fact that we forget what we know, or that we mishandle what we know. The Apostle Peter made it his goal to put them in remembrance. And he says it again in verse 2 of this chapter. Be mindful of the words that were spoken by the holy prophets. Be mindful. You can have them in your mind, or you can know them when somebody reminds you, but otherwise they're kind of tucked back and they're not right there in front and useful and the first thing we think about, but they're off into the background. We hear the word here. Tomorrow, we go to work. or even tonight, all kinds of things get into our minds that take this knowledge of the things spoken to us by God in His Word, and they push it down. We can sing. How does that Psalter number go? 412. With understanding. But we can so easily sing without understanding. To take those words of Psalm 84, Psalm 125, as we sang them earlier. Even some of the hymns that we sang before the service, some of those words about our rock and our stability being in God. We take the knowledge and it becomes something that we sing, but without understanding. It goes right by us. We forget it right away. Or we don't grasp that the whole point of the knowledge of the Word of God is not just filling our heads with facts and with data, or with the ability to be able to say something to someone else later that we can one-up them because we know this part of Scripture better than they, and forget that the heart of the knowledge is the fear of God. And the heart of wisdom is the fear of God. That the whole point of knowing what God has taught us in His Word is precisely that we live constantly in humble awe before the majesty of our God and Father. The Apostle Paul, Peter's beloved brother, speaks to that fact in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. He says, we know that we have all knowledge. Then he adds rather quickly this. Knowledge puffeth up. But charity edifieth. Reminds us of chapter 13, what he says about knowledge. I can know all things, but if I have not charity. Then he continues in 1 Corinthians 8 verse 2. And he says, if any man think that he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing yet as he ought to know it. I may be convinced that I'm right. Absolutely convinced. But I must never forget that what I know with so much conviction, I still don't know it as I ought to know it. And right away that humbles. We're going to spend an eternity learning about God and all about Him. What we know now is just the beginning. And even as we walk through this life, to change the way that verse expresses it, whatever we know now, we will not know, we do not know it now as I will know it. As we grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we will know Him and that relationship better than we know it now. So we should not act as if we've got it all now, when we're going to grow and need to grow. So beware of these winds that blow, that shake us from our stability. And the answer to all of these warnings that he gives to us, and the reason for why we can find steadfastness and stability, is to be found in the writings that God gives to us in His holy word. And the right knowledge that we gain from that word of God. The prophet Isaiah, in Isaiah 33, verse 6, says something that is the beginning of that which, or the essence of that which, the Apostle Peter now writes in Isaiah 33, verse 6. wisdom and knowledge shall be the stability of thy times, and strength of salvation. The fear of the Lord is his treasure. Here in this very epistle, chapter 1, verse 12, he says, "Wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them and be established in the present truth." Be established in the present truth. Now, notice how the Apostle Peter is establishing them and showing them what they must know before so that they can beware. He starts out that our text by referring to our beloved brother Paul. But he connects it with what he's written before. And he says, even as our beloved brother Paul, also, in addition to what I've written, also he, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you. Now reflect on the Apostle Peter. Peter, called by Jesus to be one of his disciples, called from fixing the nets and repairing the boats and catching the fish in the Sea of Galilee with his brother Andrew and his father. Trained, equipped to be a fisherman. This Peter, this kind of trained young man, knows about God's attitude concerning the angels that fell. Chapter 2, verse 4. God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. He knew about something that occurred before time began. He looked back to something that happened 2,500 years before when he speaks in chapter 2, verse 5 about the world that was not spared. But God saved Noah, the eighth, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the world upon the flood upon the world of the ungodly. Peter knew something about the heart and the mind of Lot. That if you and I would read about Lot in Genesis, we would never have known that about him. But Peter knew something about Lot. That he vexed his righteous soul. If we didn't have this passage here, we would look back at Lot and say, "What a rotten sinner, going to hell for sure." But Peter knew about him. Peter knew about the makeup of the world before the flood. That it stood in the water and out of the water. And that it was reserved by the Word of God for destruction by water. He knew that. How did he know that? He wasn't a scientist. He wasn't trained. How could he say that the world that now is reserved by the very same word of God to be destroyed by fire? And how does he know about the world that's to come, the new heavens and the new earth wherein righteousness shall dwell? Well, even the children among us now are able to answer all the questions that I just asked, the rhetorical questions. How did he know? Because just as, even as Paul, so Peter were able to write Now notice how it's put there in the last part of 15. According to the wisdom given unto them from above. That's the implication. It was a from above gift of wisdom that enabled them to know about the angels that fell. About the nature of the world before the flood. About the nature of the world to come. He knew by divine inspiration. He wrote as God breathed into him these words. Notice how the Apostle Peter identifies himself. He begins the very book by saying, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ. And then in this chapter, as he begins it in the second verse of chapter 3, he makes equal in the minds of these saints to whom he's writing, that they must take equal the authority of the words that were spoken unto them by the holy prophets, and those words that are spoken by the commandment of the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Holy prophets, apostles. Now for us, that's a given. But not so much in the minds of those to whom he's writing, except he's telling us and assuring us that these are of equal authority. He does that also in the verse 16, when he talks about those who are to their own destruction, wrestling with the writings of Paul. And he says, sure, there's some things that are hard to be understood, but they wrestle with them, even, now notice how he puts this, as they do also the other writings, the other scriptures. And what is he referring when he speaks about the other writings and the other scriptures? The Old Testament scriptures. So here, he gives to us a solid conviction or proof of the inspiration of the New Testament writings. We might say that the Apostle Paul, when he writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy, is saying all Scripture is given by inspiration, that it was referring only to the Old Testament Scriptures. But when we have a verse like this, then we have to say, not only the Old Testament, but that which we have is the New Testament as well, is that which is given from wisdom from above. This is a theme of the Apostle Peter, because he makes it obvious that as wonderful as it was for him to have experienced the tremendous miracle of the Transfiguration with his own eyes, seeing the figure of Jesus being changed into the glory of heaven, so that what Jesus would have in heaven, Peter, James, and John on the Mount of Transfiguration saw Jesus have right there in that mount. And then they saw the glorified body. With earthly eyes, they saw the glorified bodies of Moses and Elijah. And then the whole cloud of God enveloped them with that same heavenly glory. And then he turns around and he says, as wonderful as what that is, you saints to whom I'm writing, have something better. And he says the same to us. Verse 19 of chapter 1. We have a more sure word of prophecy. We have something even better in the Bible, in the writings, the other scriptures, and those of Paul and of Peter. The winds may blow from without and within. But in the knowledge, in the revelation that God gives to us, and in the right knowledge of that revelation, that more sure word, the child of God, the winds may blow fierce, the fears may be great. Our boat may seem to really rock. But there's something in these writings that make us look at Him. But it's not as we know Him, it's as He has revealed Himself to us. So that the simplest words are able to take on for us the greatest calm and give the gift of greatest calm. The Lord is my shepherd. My shepherd. And that means I have no lack. I may have lost everything. I may be losing my health. I may be dying. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. The Lord is my light and my salvation, and the strength of my life. There may be a lot of people saying things about me that hurt. Whom shall I fear? Of whom and of what shall I be afraid? But He's not returning. And He said He would. Know that that God is long-suffering. And the very nature of that attribute about Him is our salvation. Learn of His love. Learn of His wisdom. So that when you take your knowledge of situations and circumstances, and you put it in the scale over against the wisdom that made heaven and earth, that sustained it, that worked salvation, what shall we fear? Know what He says about His Son and the gift and the salvation that is ours in Jesus Christ. Believe that word. Stand in the knowledge of that word. They tell us of our security in Christ. They tell us that there's going to be perilous times. They warn us so that we know before that there's going to be those perilous times. They tell us ahead that there's going to be false teachers. They tell us ahead that there's going to be deceptions very great. They tell us ahead that there's going to be seeming or apparent delays. But they tell us also that God has a purpose for it all. That our Father is using all of these difficulties to shape and to mold us, to make us learn to trust, to exercise our faith, to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. More than anything, it tells us the same lessons that Paul had to learn, beloved brother Paul. That as he experienced things in the course of his life that he wanted to be rid of, he had to learn, like us, that when he is weak and admits it, that's when he's strong. And he can glory in tribulations. You have in your Bible the source of wisdom given from above that can give to you strength and stability and steadfastness as you go day after day in the course of your earthly pilgrimage Now, these scriptures can be mishandled. And there have been those who, because they often because they want to walk after their own lust, that's usually the motivation that lies behind, they wrestle with the scriptures. And when you wrestle with God, when you wrestle with divine revelation, that it can be to your own destruction. One commentator put it, from this perspective, we could say that the Bible is the most dangerous book in the world. That's precisely because it's the greatest. It's God's. And the danger when we mishandle it and misread it and misuse the knowledge that we think we gain from it, then it's true, our own destruction. And the word that is translated destruction there is the very same word that he translates in verse 7 of perditious, for the perdition of ungodly men. He's blunt. He's plain. They can be mishandled concerning doctrines. The book of Romans and Galatians talk about those who mishandled the knowledge that they had about justification by grace alone. So they said, oh, we can sin that grace may abound. Young people can sow their wild oats. Let them go. They'll grow up. We're saved by grace. They take knowledge and they abuse it to their own destruction. Concerning the very return of Jesus Christ, some thought Jesus had come already. Some thought he was going to come so soon that they didn't have to work. And that we'll depend on others. They'll have to take care of us because we're not going to work because Jesus is going to come very quickly. What's the use of working? That was the mishandling of the knowledge of the Word of God. So we must handle those scriptures with care, with great care. That means, first of all, we do so prayerfully. When we read the scriptures prayerfully, then first of all, that means and implies that we're on our knees. We're aware that this is holy ground. We take off our sandals as we approach the Word of God. We recognize immediately the feebleness of our minds and that our perspective is only going to be one perspective of the knowledge of that truth. And we pray for the Spirit to guide us in an understanding, in a correct and an ever increasingly correct understanding of that which is so infinitely deep, it'll take an eternity to know. But that we cling and are able to understand that which we have. To handle the Scriptures carefully, secondly, means that we read it in the light of itself. It's not what I think it means. It's what it says it means. And we take the easier parts and we understand them and we take the more difficult parts, the parts that are hard to understand, and we either strive to understand them in the light of the easier parts or we set them up in such a position that we're not going to challenge them. We're not going to question them. We'll wait. God will show us. God will show us. We wait. But then with that, thirdly, we read the Scriptures not as if we're coming to them for the first time and we're the first ones to come to it, but we read the Scriptures in the light of the history of the church and in the knowledge that the church before us has had. Other saints growing up, putting their pants on the same way we do, for thousands of years have taken this Word of God. What have they said? What have they taught us about it? Just give you a couple examples. We stand in the knowledge of the light of the Word of God as it's interpreted for us in the creeds, the major creeds and the minor creeds. Some of the minor creeds' instruction is so beautiful. One quick example I can give to you. The world is divided not between those who carry crosses and those who don't, because every human being has crosses. But the world is divided between those who take their crosses and they're weighed down by them over against those who take up their cross. And again, the attitude is not, I've got crosses, but the attitude is, how do I look at that cross? So that in Matthew 16:24, we take it up. with this attitude. Every time you have baptism, our baptism form reminds us that we pray for that child that's being baptized, that that child will take up his cross joyfully. Every time you have the sacrament of Lord's Supper, our minor creed teaches us and interprets Matthew 16:24, take up your cross and follow him, that we take up our cross cheerfully. Now, that's just one little quick example. Matthew 18, tell it to the church. The form for installation of elders says, that's the elders, not everybody. And over and over, then you get the major creeds, and they are much better expounders of the truth of the Word of God. To handle the Scriptures carefully means we read it in the light of itself. We read it in the light of the church of the past. But we read it with all readiness of mind. That was the attitude that made the Bereans so royal. They read the Scriptures. They heard the Word of God as it was preached by Paul. So we must, with readiness of mind. There's a zeal. There's an enthusiasm. We don't think, well, we got to quick read the Bible a minute so we can get out and do our thing. No, we're going to read that Scripture with understanding. Striving to grow, not because it's necessary that we read it, but because we want to read it. A couple of things we learn in conclusion from that Word of God and the proper handling of it. The first is this: let us not overlook that when Peter refers to Paul as our beloved brother, we see in the inspiration that God gave to Peter a reality of a man who received a public shaming admonition. The last time we read about the relationship between Peter and Paul, Paul has to stand up in the churches at Galatia and shake his finger in loud and shaming admonition of Peter, because Peter quickly sidled away from the Gentile Christians when the Jewish Christians from Jerusalem came in to visit them. Then he went away and he wasn't going to eat at the same table with the Gentile Christians anymore. And Peter admonished him. Paul admonished Peter. Now Peter says, that's my beloved brother. Is that how you look at those who admonish you? Beloved brother. Secondly, and finally, the greatest source of stability that God gives to us as we walk through the course of our earthly life, the greatest source of stability is the knowledge, not of our commitment, not of our steadfastness, but the knowledge of His relationship to us. I pointed this out a month ago when we looked at verses 8 and 9. But here, for the very fourth time in our text, in this chapter, Peter describes or identifies those to whom he's writing as beloved. We don't use that word very often, beloved. We would say, I love you. Peter writes that as those who are beloved of God. He writes it because they're loved of God. He loves them. Stability when the winds blow and the fears arise, is the knowledge of the unchangeable, ever deep, who knows the breadth and the length and the height and the depth of the love of God that is ours in Christ Jesus our Lord. Knowing God loves even me, and that nothing will change that, is the rock on which we can walk and stand as we go through the course of our earthly life. Our shame is that probably when we read this, that was the word that we didn't even recognize or see. Just like the first words that came from this pulpit, I believe this morning, and I know tonight, the very first word was, "Beloved." Sometimes we say, sometimes we hear our loved ones say expressions of love, "Honey, sweetheart," that just, we don't even hear them again. Don't even know we're saying them. God never says it without meaning it. Never. Receive what He says of you the way He meant it. And that's the source of steadfastness. The nature of that love, you're going to find in the Bible. It's not as you think of it, not as I think of it, but it's as He reveals it to us. Know, grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank Thee for that which Thou hast given to us, the knowledge that is there for us in Thy holy word, a knowledge that we can easily confuse, a knowledge that we take from our own perspectives, but may we grow in it and appreciate it and love it. And may we delight to learn of it more and more, not because we have to, but because there's an earnest desire in our part to know Thee and to know Thee even as Thou dost know us. Perfectly that will happen in the days to come. But may we grow in that now. We plead that of Thee, and we pray it now for Christ's sake. Amen.